I don't know if you noticed in the bottom left-hand corner there, those are words written originally by a man named Ambrose. Ambrose of Milan is how we refer to him. In the 4th century, words that the church has been singing together for some 1,700 years or so. This morning, we're going to return to the Gospel of John. In the Gospel of John, there's a Greek verb that is most often translated in our English Bibles with the word believe. It's a verb, the verb believe. And that Greek term is found 98 times in John's Gospel. That accounts for over a third of the times this verb appears in all of the New Testament. It is one of, if not the major theme of John's Gospel. In fact, John's purpose statement for writing this account of the life and ministry of Jesus is found in chapter 20, verse 31, where he writes, "These are written so that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. The things I've written is so that you will believe." That's the purpose that he gives us. We also know the most familiar verse in this gospel. "For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish but have eternal life." Surprisingly, John never used the noun form of the Greek term. There are other New Testament writers who use the noun form, and we translate that with the word like faith. But John never talks about his faith or your trust or the church's belief. In John, it's always a verb. So John is interested in active, living, moving, trusting faith. And the object of that faith is Jesus. There is another word that John used more than any other New Testament writer. It's the word we translate as light. He used the term not primarily to talk about physical light, but spiritual light. And he identifies that light with Jesus himself. Right off the bat, in his prologue, John wrote this. Maybe you recall these words. "In him," and he's talking about the Word, and he'll identify the Word as Jesus. "In him was life, and the life was the light of men. The light shines in the darkness, and the darkness has not overcome it." There was a man sent from God whose name was John. Here he's talking about John the Baptist. He says, "He came to bear witness about the light, that all might believe through him. He was not the light," John the Baptist was not the light, "but he came to bear witness about the light. The true light, which gives light to everyone, was coming into the world. He was in the world, and the world was made through him, but the world did not know him." The true light was coming into the world, and that true light is a person. He said it's a person through whom the world was made, but the world didn't know him. That passage in chapter 1 of John's Gospel is really a sort of a preview of today's passage in chapter 12. Both passages juxtapose these grand themes in John's Gospel of light and belief, or believing. And he does so against a backdrop of darkness and unbelief. If you're able, please stand with me for the reading of God's Word. This morning, we're going to back up just a little bit and pick up with verse 35. And I'll read through verse 43. This is in John chapter 12. It is printed in your bulletin. "So Jesus said to them, 'The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in the darkness does not know where he is going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light.' When Jesus had said these things, he departed and hid himself from them. Though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him, so that the word spoken by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled: 'Lord, who has believed what he heard from us? And to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?' Therefore they could not believe, for again Isaiah said, 'He has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. Nevertheless, many, even of the authorities, believed in him, that is in Jesus, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue. For they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. You may be seated. These words of Jesus that we find here in verses 35 and 36, many believe that these were his last words in a large public setting. Now, Jesus is going to have much more to say when he's with his disciples, even before Pilate. We're going to hear Jesus' words more in the following chapters of John, but these were his last in a crowd. So it's fitting to say, what was his last thing? What's the last thing he said before the crowds of people who had gathered? And remember, this crowd included people who had welcomed, given him a king's welcome into Jerusalem, but then had begun doubting him, even correcting him. What does Jesus say? Well, what Jesus does is he talks about light and belief. And he gives an invitation and a warning. And Jesus said, "The light is among you for a little while longer. Walk while you have the light, lest darkness overtake you. The one who walks in darkness does not know where he's going. While you have the light, believe in the light, that you may become sons of light." There's an invitation here. There's also a warning. Now, the light that he mentions is spiritual light. Jesus is talking about spiritual light, and previously in John's gospel in chapter 8, Jesus had said, "I am the light of the world." Spiritual light can only be found in me. And now he says to walk in the light. It's an interesting term. It means the Greek word means to walk around, but it's used figuratively to describe just the way in which we live. What's the normal pattern of life? That's how you walk. You remember Dire Straits, some of you? Dire Straits had a very popular song. They do the walk of life. It's like that. This is the walk, just the nature of your life. He's saying, live in the light. Now, the alternative to walking in the light, as he says in verse 35, is to walk or live in darkness. Spiritual darkness. And the one who lives in this spiritual darkness, he doesn't know where he's going. He can't see the ultimate end. In other words, that person's not aware that their path leads somewhere eternally. And we're all going somewhere. We're all on a path. This life is not the end. And everyone in it, every one of us is on a path, but not all are on the same path. And not all will reach the same destination. But Jesus says in verse 36 that the ones who believe in him, he is the light. He said the light's only with you a little longer. He says the one who believes in the light, they become sons of light. So those who trust him, there's this spiritual discernment. You'll have eyes to see these realities that are hidden from others. You'll have eyes to see, and you will be born of the light, a son, a daughter of the light. Now, what is it that those who have received this light, who've trusted Christ, what is it that believers see? Is it the believers see just how good we actually are? Believers see, you know what, we're a cut above the rest. Is it that believers see that everybody else is wrong and we're always right? No, actually, what the light that is shed upon us that opens our eyes to see, it begins with just recognizing the holiness of our Creator. That we have a God who is righteous. We have a God who is true. In him is no darkness at all. And then we rightly see ourselves and recognize that we are sinners. We fall short of that glory and that righteousness. And actually, we see accurately that in fact we have disobeyed. And the things that we think about, we can even be concentrating on something that's really, really good, and suddenly our thoughts run away to bad places sometimes. Or even when we go into a conversation thinking, I know I'm going to be very careful with my words, I'm going to say the right thing, and then the neighbor does that thing, and you're just, before you know it, you're lambasting the neighbor. It happens so quickly. We see that we fall short of the glory of God. And actually, we deserve His judgment because of that. So we see that, but then we also see Jesus Christ, that we saw that we have a need for a Savior, and then we see Christ, that God has provided the only Savior who can redeem us, who is fully God and fully man, who can live a life that we're unable to live and then die in our place, a judgment that we couldn't face. So we see Christ, and then we begin to see all of the promises that come with salvation in Him. That as we have faith in Christ, that we see that we're forgiven. God has said that sin that I want to keep going back to and pulling back up, and God says, no, that's cast as far away as the east is from the west. Well, what about the shame of that time? I've dealt with your shame. Yeah, but there's the condemnation that I feel. The condemnation for the time when I said the thing that I said, or I did the thing that I did, and I just can't forgive myself. And God says, for you, there's no condemnation. It's to see the reality of that, and not only that. He didn't just simply wash away our sin, but actually He brought us near to Himself through His Son. We see that we have peace with God. We're not just declared righteous and stay over there. No, He brings us into fellowship with Himself in and through His Son, Jesus Christ. We see that. And so we can stop and pray anytime. We can even pray while we're doing things. We can approach Him. He hears us. He's with us. We see and know that by faith. We see that we have this assurance of eternal life. We're promised where our path is leading. We will go from this life into life. Life forevermore. So sons of light see where they're going, and they're following Jesus, listening to His word, submitting to the Holy Spirit as we march to Zion. So Jesus gives an invitation and a warning. While you have the light, believe in the light so that you too will become sons of light. We have the light shining now through the proclamation of the good news. Good news of salvation in Jesus Christ, who is the light of the world. So, but that won't always be the case. Just as Jesus said to them that He would be leaving, there will come a time when that proclamation, one day, maybe even today, the opportunity to believe in Jesus and walk by faith in Him will come to an end. Now, that may be because our physical death comes sooner than we thought it would. Or maybe because Jesus comes sooner than we thought He would. So like Paul wrote to those in Corinth, behold, now is the favorable time. Behold, now is the day of salvation. Jesus gave that invitation. He gives it through the proclamation of His word today. But He also gave a warning for those who refuse to believe. And that's what we find happened. The second thing I want us to see, not just this invitation and warning, but I want us to see the people's unbelief in Christ. But their unbelief didn't surprise God. Instead, it actually served His ultimate purpose. What we read is that Jesus' miraculous signs, He had done all of these incredible signs and wonders. Those signs didn't convince the people to believe His words. Listen to verse 37. Though He had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in Him. A lot of people who hear the gospel still today say, you know, if I just saw a bona fide miracle, if I could just see a miracle the way they saw miracles, then I would believe. And that's just simply not the case. Seeing isn't believing, not this kind of believing. There is a spiritual darkness and blindness to the fallen human soul that keeps even the most observant of people from perceiving the hand of God at work. and believing unto salvation. But those whose eyes are open, those who see the light, you begin to see God's hand at work in the smallest of things, in the tiniest of events, or even as we look at his creation, we begin to see God's hand at work everywhere. But there's others who, even in the greatest work of God, just they can't see it. It takes a supernatural internal work in order to believe. They saw miracles, still didn't believe. Now, God revealed to Isaiah centuries before that this is exactly what would happen. The end of verse 37 reads, "They still did not believe in him, so that the word by the prophet Isaiah might be fulfilled." Now, John quotes from Isaiah, "Lord, who has believed what he heard from us, and to whom has the arm of the Lord been revealed?" So their unbelief was actually a fulfillment of God's word, and it served to fulfill God's redemptive purpose for the world. Their unbelief would serve God's ultimate purposes. Verse 39, therefore they could not believe. In Romans 11, Paul writes that it's through the trespass of the Jews, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Because of their unbelief, salvation has come to the world. The Jews who didn't believe, they were acting according to their nature. They were acting according to their own desires. But in doing so, they fulfilled God's eternal purpose. As Peter, the Apostle Peter, would declare several weeks later from these words being said here on the day of Pentecost. Maybe you remember Peter's sermon to this, maybe some of these exact same people who are here refuse to believe. He says, "Men of Israel, hear these words. Jesus of Nazareth, a man attested to you by God with mighty works and wonders and signs," those are the miracles, "that God did through him in your midst, as you yourselves know, this Jesus, delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God," according to God's purpose, he said, "you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men." Now, some might say, maybe this is an American thing. Well, that doesn't sound fair. This was according to God's plan and purpose. Then how are they guilty of crucifying and killing Christ? How is it? How could both of those things exist? It's because God is God and we are not. How did the men there before Peter, the one who he says, "you killed him at the hands of lawless men," according to God's purpose, we're told they were cut to the heart. They were cut to the heart and they said, "brothers, what shall we do?" He said, "repent." And they did so. In the thousands. Yes, we're guilty. We're guilty. What do? You repent. And when you do so, when you turn to him in repentance and faith, you're washed away. You're washed clean. You're accepted. You're loved. You're secure. So John quotes from Isaiah, affirming that Isaiah's suffering, sin-bearing servant was Jesus, who was crucified by an unbelieving world. You'll notice verse 38, this quotation. What John is quoting from is Isaiah 53. This is the very beginning of Isaiah 53. That is one of, if not the most clear prophetic depictions of the death, the atoning death of Jesus Christ. And it was written 7 centuries before Jesus' birth. In Isaiah 53, we find that the rejection and the suffering of the Lord's servant wasn't for his own sins, but for the sins of others. It wasn't to bring him peace with God, but so that we could have peace with God. Isaiah 53, it forces us to wake up, to open our eyes and see the judgment of God for our sin come crashing down on his own son, crushing him instead of us. And John here, he links Jesus to the servant who God promised would make many accounted as righteous, justified, because he would bear their iniquities. But this isn't the only place where John saw Jesus in the book of Isaiah. He continues in verse 39 and then into verse 40. For again, Isaiah said, here's another quote, he has blinded their eyes and hardened their heart, lest they see with their eyes and understand with their heart and turn, and I would heal them. So those who do turn to God, he says, I will heal them. Now this time, John is quoting from Isaiah 6. Are you familiar with Isaiah 6? That's where the prophet writes about something that happened in the year of King Uzziah's death. It was in that year that Isaiah had this grand vision of the throne room of God. I encourage you, go back and read just the beginning part of Isaiah 6. He sees God high and lifted up, exalted. He sees there standing over God, these seraphim with their six wings, and they're covering their eyes and their feet, and they're declaring to one another, holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. He's holy, thrice holy, and the whole earth is full of his glory. As they declare this, as these seraphim declare the holiness and the glory of God, John says, the very threshold shook. You know, when the car pulls up next to you with the bass booming and your car vibrates a little, that's nothing. The voice of the seraphim declaring the holiness and the glory of God, he said, the very foundations were shaking. His glory filled the temple. It's at this point that Isaiah sees. He sees God's glory. And what's his response? He says, woe is me, for I'm a man of unclean lips. He hears the declaration of God's holiness, and he sees God's holiness on display, and he says, I'm undone. Not only does he see God's glory, but he sees his sin. And at that point, we're told that an angel goes to the altar and takes a coal and touches it to his mouth, symbolically burning away his sin. Your sin's atoned for, he says. And then God says, who shall I send? Who will go and speak on my behalf? And Isaiah in the back of the room, here am I. Send me. I'll go. And what follows includes this quote that we have here, and God responding. In summary, the Lord says to Isaiah, you're going to go and you're going to speak my words, and the people won't hear. They won't understand. They will see, but they won't perceive. Your word will actually serve to make their hearts dull. Those who refuse to believe, their eyes will be blinded. You'll stop up their ears. Otherwise, if they would turn to me and I would heal them. So John connects that passage, Isaiah 6, to what was taking place in Jesus' life. And then we read in verse 41, back in our passage today, Isaiah said these things because he saw his glory and spoke of him. John says that not only did Isaiah speak about the suffering of Jesus as recorded in Isaiah 53, but he also saw the glory of Jesus in Isaiah 6. It was the light of the world that flooded into Isaiah's mind and heart and soul, enabling him to see the King of glory and to hear the thundering pronouncement that he is holy, holy, holy. He saw the glory of Jesus in his vision. And this was the turning point. It's really the launching point of the ministry of Isaiah. You see, being brought into the light of the glory of Jesus and trusting him, it changes us. It changes us. But there are others who refused. Look at verse 42 and following. Nevertheless, many even of the authorities believed in him, but for fear of the Pharisees, they did not confess it, so that they would not be put out of the synagogue, for they loved the glory that comes from man more than the glory that comes from God. I've always thought this is one of the most tragic verses in the New Testament. It teaches us something, though. It teaches us that saving faith is more than mere human belief. Notice, the authorities believed in him, but they had a fear that was greater. They thought that he's done these things, but there was something that they wanted even more. There was another glory they longed for. Human belief may be intellectually convinced of something or even emotionally hopeful, but it doesn't change the heart. There are things we believe intellectually, but our lives are not impacted by them. For instance, I believe that in 1969, we actually landed on the moon. I've met and talked to people who do not believe that. It does not impact my life. There's also things that we believe, we give assent to, and maybe even feel compelled to act on. We think, you know, because I have knowledge of this and I assent to it, and I really know I should act on that. Maybe when you go to your doctor and she says to you, you know, you really do need to exercise more. And you say, I know I do. Well, and you really need to eat a better diet. I know I do. You're absolutely right. I know I do. And then she says, you really need to leave off the sweet tea. You go, I know. But then you go home and you're like, yes, it's all true, but I'm not going to act on any of it. Why? Because I love sweet tea more. There are things that we can ascend to and even have knowledge of, but we never are willing to act on. Ultimately, faith doesn't just involve our brains and our emotions. It also involves our affections. The religious authorities here, they're convinced of Jesus' identity, but they're still committed to the values of the world. They knew that Jesus had really healed the man born blind. They knew he had actually raised Lazarus from the dead. We can't deny it. According to Nicodemus, they knew he had come from God. They knew, Jesus, you've come from God. But they loved the glory of this world more than the glory from God. They valued things of the world more than heavenly things. They valued temporal things more than eternal things. Now, this may actually, I believe, be the worst sort of darkness. This is the darkness of a heart that is so enslaved to this world that the knowledge of divine realities never impacts it. But saving faith includes not only knowledge and agreement, assent, but also trust that then acts on that knowledge. And it reorients our hearts to increasingly love the glory of God. That faith is God-given. Now, in closing, I want to just ask a couple of questions. How does seeing the glory of Jesus and believing in Him change us? How does it reorient our lives? What does it look like to live as a son or a daughter, a child of light? Does that mean that I have to live like Isaiah? You know, and for Isaiah, that meant this life of ministry and suffering and being out there and sometimes unclothed doing so. God called him to unbelievable things. Does it mean that? Or does it mean like Paul, that I'm going to have to be shipwrecked and suffer in all of these ways? Well, God does call people to some extreme measures sometimes, but is that what it looks like? So to answer the question, what does it look like? How do we live as a son of light in the light of Christ? I want to read from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. I'm going to give you a moment to turn there in your Bibles, 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or on your device. In this part of this letter to believers in Thessalonica, Paul is talking about and assuring them of the coming of Jesus. And he's going to come when you least expect it. It could be before we leave the sanctuary today. Paul says you have to be ever ready. So that's the context that he's talking about. So 1 Thessalonians 5, I'm going to begin in verse 4 and listen for answers to our questions about what does it look like to live as a child of light. But you are not in darkness, brothers, for that day to surprise you like a thief, for you are all children of light, children of the day. We are not of the night or of the darkness. So then let us not sleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. For God has not destined us for wrath, but to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us, so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with him. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you are doing. What Paul is saying is that children of light are to be sober-minded. Here, this idea of awake and asleep, staying awake and being sober-minded, I would say to apply it for us, it's to not get lulled into a life of just being pulled into the screen. Or whatever it may be in your life that just pulls you away from the realities of what we have and who we are in Christ. And he's called us to be salt and light in this world. So the child of light is sober-minded. He's awake and alert. Also, children of light wear the breastplate of faith and love and the helmet of salvation. So our hearts are guarded with faith and love. Our minds with the knowledge of the salvation that's ours in Christ. Those who walk in darkness, they don't know where they're going. They don't know that they're on a path for destruction. But notice, sons of light know they're not destined for wrath, but to experience the full salvation through Jesus, to include our glorification. Children of light know Jesus died, so they can live knowing that he lives even with us. And the children of light, Paul says here, encourage one another. They build one another up. So today, as you hear these words, and let us hear this invitation again to believe in the light while it is still among you, while it's still among us. Let's walk in the light, seeing the glory of Christ again. Maybe we don't always know in this life what's around the corner, but we know three things that should keep us taking the next steps as we walk by faith. We know that we are deeply loved by our Savior, the Savior who we trust. And we know that because we are at peace with God, everything we encounter will serve his purpose for us. And we know where the path ultimately leads. And there, where this path leads, we will see light. We will see the throne of God and the throne of the Lamb. We will see his face. Night will be no more. There, his servants won't need flashlights or lamps or even the sun, for the Lord God will be their light. And the servants of the Lamb, we're told, will reign forever and ever. That's glory from God. And I assure you, there's nothing this world has to offer that can compare. Believe in the light. Let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word to us. And I thank you that as we hear your word read and declared, Lord, that the light is among us. And I pray, Lord, that we would turn to you in faith, that we would continue to walk by faith in you, Lord Jesus. Lord, would this be a launching point even for us as we seek to follow you, as we seek to live with the affections of our heart turned toward heaven and to you. Lord, free us from those things in this life that enslave us, whether it is fears or affections. Lord, free us so that we can truly love in your name. And I ask it all in the name of Christ. Amen.